Well, good morning, everyone. No surprise to anyone, we are continuing our study in the book of Numbers. A few of you have already questioned what it is that we're possibly going to get out of Numbers 7 and 8. But that's where we are this morning. It's why we do what we do in terms of teaching systematically through books. I'm not sure that if I was given liberty to pick a text that I would have picked Numbers 7 and 8. I think I can speak. I know for the others that have already gone before me, this is my first foray into the book of Numbers. But here we are, Numbers chapter 7. You may or may not be aware, this is the longest chapter in the Bible. 89 verses. If you don't count Psalm 119 as a chapter. Because I know some of you were thinking, wait a minute, I already got them. So the Psalms are different, they're songs, so yeah, I'll give you that. But outside of Psalm 119, Numbers chapter 7 is the longest chapter in the Bible. And for that reason, we are not going to read all of chapter 7. I actually was listening to a message where the preacher did make a point of reading chapter 7 in its entirety, and it took him almost 15 minutes, so that would be a third of my time. So I'm not going to do that, but we are going to read a portion of it, and we're not going to go into chapter 8 right away. We'll go into chapter 8 when I'm finished with chapter 7, and so that those of you that that watch the clock and know that I have a tendency to be long-winded, I'll tell you up front, I'm front-end loaded. Chapter 8, we're not going to spend as much time in for the simple reason that it deals with subject matters that we have previously dealt with. You can see we're looking at offerings, that's chapter 7. We're looking at the lampstand or the lamps specifically of the lampstand and the Levites. The lampstand we looked at when we were in Exodus, and Matt spent a week in chapters 3 and 4 dealing with the Levites. So not that we're going to ignore chapter 8, but if you're questioning when there's only a few minutes left why we haven't gotten there yet, don't worry. I've got a timer on myself. This is new. I haven't done this before, so I'll see if that works. Let me stop wasting my own time and yours, and let's read together from Numbers chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. On the day when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle and had anointed and consecrated it with all its furnishings, and had anointed and consecrated the altar with all its utensils, the chiefs of Israel, heads of their fathers' houses, who were the chiefs of the tribes, who were over those who were listed, approached and brought their offerings before the Lord. 6 wagons and 12 oxen, a wagon for every 2 of the chiefs, and for each one an ox. They brought them before the tabernacle. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Accept these from them, that they may be used in the service of the tent of meeting, and give them to the Levites, to each man according to his service." So Moses took the wagons and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. 2 wagons and 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon, according to their service. And 4 wagons and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari, according to their service, under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. But to the sons of Kohath he gave none, because they were charged with the service of the holy things that had to be carried on the shoulder. And the chiefs offered offerings for the dedication of the altar on the day it was anointed. And the chiefs offered their offering before the altar, and the Lord said to Moses, "They shall offer their offerings, 1 chief each day for the dedication of the altar. He who offered his offering the first day was Nashon, the son of Amminadab of the tribe of Judah. And his offering was 1 silver plate whose weight was 130 shekels, 1 silver basin of 70 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering. 1 golden dish of 10 shekels full of incense, 1 bull from the herd, 1 ram, 1 male lamb a year old for a burnt offering, 1 male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, and 5 male lambs a year old. This was the offering of Nashon, the son of Amminadab. Come down to verse 84. This was the dedication offering for the altar on the day when it was anointed from the chiefs of Israel. 12 silver plates, 12 silver basins, 12 golden dishes, each silver plate weighing 130 shekels, and each basin 70. All the silver vessels, 2,400 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The 12 golden dishes full of incense, weighing 10 shekels apiece, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. All the gold of the dishes being 120 shekels. All the cattle for the burnt offering, 12 bulls, 12 rams, 12 male lambs a year old with their grain offering, and 12 male goats for a sin offering. And all the cattle for the sacrifice of peace offerings, 24 bulls, the rams 60, the male goats 60, the female lambs a year old 60. This was the dedication offering for the altar after it was anointed. And when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubim, and it spoke to him. Let's just pray. Father, we are so thankful that we have your word. We take for granted, Lord, the fact that it is in our language. For many, many years it was not, and men gave their life to translate the Bible into English. And so we thank you for those men and their service for you. Our Father, we thank you that here in 2016, your word is as relevant as it has always been. And so we pray, Father, that you would, by your Spirit, illuminate us, give us ears to hear. Father, we recognize and we remind ourselves that when your word is read, then your voice is heard. These are not the mere words of a man. Give us help, we pray, for we stand in need of the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts and in our lives. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen. So, we begin verse 1 on the day when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle. So the first thing I want to do is bring you back. Exodus chapter 40. You don't have to turn there if you don't want. But Exodus chapter 40. We'll take the time and read a few verses there. We didn't spend a lot of time. In fact, it was just one Sunday going through the book of Leviticus. But Exodus 40, when we finished that particular book, we read this: the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil. You shall bring in the table and arrange it. You shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. And you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony, and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around, and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil, and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and consecrate it and all its furniture, so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar, so that the altar may become most holy." Verse 16, "This Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected." So here we are. It's been a year since the children of Israel have left Egypt. They have made their way across the Red Sea. They have come to Mount Sinai, and they have been here for approximately a year. It is now the first day of the first month of the second year. And for all of that time, in fact, it's been about as long as we've been since we were there. Bill took us through those later chapters of Exodus at the beginning of this year. The children of Israel have been busy making this particular structure. They've been camped at the foot of Sinai. We know that in addition to constructing the tabernacle and the court, here's another one, that's the tabernacle proper. You'll remember when Bill took us through this, sometimes the tabernacle and the court, the entire thing is referred to. Sometimes it's referring strictly to the tent of meeting. But you can see, and so it was intricate. It took them a year to construct the tabernacle, but here they are on the first day of the first month in the second year, the tabernacle has been erected. And so this is a big day for the nation. This is the first time that the tabernacle has been all put together. We read in verses 2 and 3 that the chiefs of Israel approached and brought their offerings before the Lord. And I suggest to you that what we read is two separate or two different offerings that they presented. The first, I've indicated, is a corporate offering. 6 wagons and 12 oxen that were used in the service of the tent of meeting. And then secondly, a personal offering. And there were 12 days of offerings, and that was for the dedication of the altar. And we see that 4 times over in verse 10, 11, 84, and 88, that these 12 days of offerings were for the dedication of the altar. So two separate offerings, and so we're going to look at these two offerings together this morning. The first offering was a corporate offering. As I've indicated, 6 wagons and 12 oxen. It's interesting to me, I don't know if there's any significance to it, but with the corporate offering, you have the total presented, 6 wagons and 12 offering, and then the breakdown. There was 1 cart for every 2 chiefs, and there was an ox each. And then with the personal offering, it's the exact opposite. You have the individual offerings listed, and we'll get to that. And then there's a summary where all of that is added up. So they reverse the order. 6 wagons and 12 oxen, a wagon for every 2 of the chiefs, and for each one an ox. The Lord said to Moses, verse 4, accept these from them and give them to the Levites. So again, let's rehearse. We're going to deal with the Levites a little bit this morning, as we have in the past. We learned in chapter 1 of Numbers that the Levites were exempt from the census of Israel's warriors. We learned in chapter 1 that they were appointed over the tabernacle and all its furnishings. They were responsible to carry it. They were responsible to take care of it. They were responsible to camp around it. They put it up. They took it down. And they were also responsible to guard it. In chapter 3, where we were a few weeks ago, chapter 3 and 4, we see that there was a census taken of the Levites, separate from the census of all of Israel's warriors, and they were listed by their fathers' houses and by clans. And we see that again here. The first is Gershon, and he is given 2 wagons and 4 oxen, verse 7, and it is according to their service. So we saw that. We won't take the time to read it, but Matt went through in chapter 4, verses 24 to 26, a listing of everything that they were part of the tribe of Levi, but the sons of Gershon were responsible for. So we won't read that whole portion, but just the summary in chapter 4, verses 24 to 26. This is the service of the clans of the Gershonites in serving and bearing burdens. They shall carry the curtains of the tabernacle and the tent of meeting with its covering, and the covering of goatskin that is on top of it, and the screen for the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the hangings of the court, and the screen for the entrance of the gate of the court that is around the tabernacle and the altar, and their cords, and all the equipment for their service. If you will, if you'll recall, Matt said it was the soft goods. It was all of those things that form part of the tabernacle that we were looking at earlier. It was the coverings for it. And so they're given 2 wagons and 4 oxen according to their service. Verse 8, we see that Merari is given 4 wagons and 8 oxen, and it is according to their service. And again, in chapter 4, verse 31, the Merarites were responsible. This is what they are charged to carry. As the whole of their service in the tent of meeting, the frames of the tabernacle with its bars, pillars, and bases, and the pillars around the court with their bases, pegs, and cords, with all their equipment and all their accessories, and you shall list them by name, the objects that are required to carry. So they're given twice as much as the Gershonites. They have 4 wagons and 8 oxen, and they're carrying the heavy part of the tabernacle. All the timbers, all the boards, everything that is not soft, they are carrying and they are responsible for. And then you come, thirdly, to Kohath. Kohath is given no wagons and no oxen. And it doesn't say that it's according to their service, but in effect it does. Because what it does say in verse 9, you'll read there, they were charged with the service of the holy things that had to be carried on the shoulder. And so their responsibility was all of those items. And again, if we go back to the tabernacle itself and the tent of meeting, all of these things, here's the table for the presence of the showbread, the lampstand, the golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat. We know that just outside, if we go back another one, there was the laver and the bronze altar where the sacrifices were made. They were required to carry all of those things that couldn't be put in a cart. No ox was going to pull this thing. And we're told in chapter 4, verses 4 to 15, that they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. So there was provision made on all of those items that we saw, where there were rings attached to them, there were poles that were slid through, and the Kohathites had to carry those items on their shoulders. Now that's remarkable when you think of it. And what is amazing to me is in this, you don't see the Kohathites complaining. They're not given anything to carry the items. They're told you've got to carry these things on your shoulders. Little did they know at that point in time that they're going to spend the next 40 years carrying those items around the wilderness on their shoulders. Because of the disobedience of the children of Israel, as we know when we get there. This was what God had said. And we can look at that and we can say, that doesn't make any sense. That's not the most efficient way to transport anything. But this is God's word. And God made it very clear that they were not to touch it, because if they did, they would die. That's familiar to us, isn't it? In the day that you eat of it, you will die. And they disobeyed. And so we don't have a record of the Kohathites doing that. But when you come forward in Israel's history, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, David is moving the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And he decides whether he did it rebelliously or whether he was ignorant of this ordinance. He was the king, so he should have known better. He decided to put the Ark of the Covenant in a cart and have it pulled by oxen. And as they near Jerusalem, the ox stumbles, and you recall Uzzah puts his hand out to steady the ark, and he drops dead immediately. And David is upset with God. David is angry that this is what has happened because of what Uzzah has done. He did not think that that was right. But we see that David repented, because the next time he goes to move the ark, he puts the poles in, and they carry it on their shoulders. And so it's a very valuable, a very good lesson for us to learn, because regardless of the context, we may look at something in God's Word and we may think that that does not make sense. We could look at something within the context of the local church and say, that does not make sense. Maybe that made sense 2,000 years ago, but it doesn't make sense today. And so we're just going to put that aside. And there's lots of people that do that. And they may not drop dead at the time, but there is a recompense to be paid when we deviate from the clear instruction of God's Word. And so that was the instruction to the Kohathites. They weren't given any of this provision. None of the oxes, none of the wagons. You are going to carry those particular items on your shoulders. And we don't read of the Kohathites complaining. Before we move on to the personal offering, I just want to make a couple of applications. The first is this. What the Levites received from the Lord was according to their service, and what we receive from the Lord, the spiritual gifts that we've been given, is according to our service. 1 Corinthians 12, 4-6, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says this: now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. We're not all given the same work to do. We're not all given the same gifts to do the work. But that doesn't make one better than the other. It just means that there is a diversity of gifts, and what we are given, what we receive, is in according to the service that God would have us do. So, one of the things that we can take from that is, if I am not gifted in a particular area, I shouldn't try and assert myself in that area. What is my spiritual gift? What has God given to me? And I should exercise my gift in that area. It was no good for the Kohathites to say, well, this is a bum deal. I'd rather take the soft coverings, and so I'll go over and I'll join with the Gershonites. They got it easy. I'm going to help them load the stuff into the wagons, and we'll help drive the ox across the wilderness. And when it's time to set up, that stuff's not very heavy. We can just drape that. That wasn't up for them. It wasn't up to them to say that. This is what God had established and ordained. Second application: the measure of our gift is not of primary importance, but our faithfulness in the service to which we have been called is. So I want to say that again. It's slight. It is different. It's not the same thing of what I said at the first. The measure of our gift is not of primary importance, but our faithfulness in the service to which we have been called is. And I refer you to the New Testament again, to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. One was given 5 talents, one was given 2 talents, one was given 1 talent, and it wasn't how much they were given, it was their faithfulness in what they had been given. Because the one that had been given 5 talents, when he went and he worked with what he had been given, and he made 5 more talents, Jesus says in the parable that God says to him, you have been faithful. But he says the exact same thing to the one with 2 talents. So when he comes back and he says, here are the 2 talents you've given me, and here are the 2 more, God says the exact same thing. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of your Lord. You have been faithful. So we as fallen humans have a tendency to try and elevate gift, to put one gift over another. But God doesn't see it that way. When you think of it, because the analogy again that is given, that Paul gives us in Corinthians, is the idea of a body. A body doesn't function if everybody's the left hand. A body doesn't function if everybody's the head or if everybody's the eye. What you have is one big eyeball. But it can't go anywhere because there's no feet to actually walk, right? So a body needs all of its constituent parts. I think one of the most remarkable things when it comes to the human body, a part of your body that you probably think very little of, unless you're Todd, is your toes. But do you realize that your big toe, if you did not have your big toe, you could not balance? I mean, it's a part of our body that we really don't think a whole lot of. Todd thinks I should keep mine covered at all times, which is fine. It's that type of the time of the year where I can put shoes on now anyways. But it's those, so that's the illustration, that's the analogy. And when we bring that into our service for the Lord Jesus Christ in the context of the local church, we shouldn't be looking at what somebody else is doing and want to do that if that's not what we've been gifted to do. Because at the end of the day, when we stand before God, I don't know about you, but I know for myself, I want to hear the Lord Jesus Christ say, Brian, well done, good and faithful servant. I could, and I don't, I could wish to be Alistair Begg and preach on a Sunday morning to thousands of people and have a radio ministry that's broadcast all over the world. But that's not what I've been called to. This is what I've been called to. And so maybe by comparison, I'm that servant with a couple of talents. I want to be faithful in what God has called me to. And that should be all of our desire. Faithfulness in what God has called us to. That's the corporate offering. So they all come together. They present 12 oxen and 6 carts. And those things are then divided up amongst the sons of Levi, the Gershonites, the Merarites, and the Kohathites, according to their service. But then the bulk of the chapter is the second offering, what I'm referring to as a personal offering. And you see that God says in verse 11, they shall offer their offerings one chief each day. And so we have here this chart. It's in the handout that I've given you as well. You have these, in some ways, it reminds me, maybe you do too, but I thought of the 12 days of Christmas. On the first day of Christmas, my true love gave to me a partridge in a pear tree. On the second day of Christmas, my true love gave to me two turtle doves and a partridge in a pear tree. You'll be happy to know that I'm not going to go through the entire chorus and that I'm not going to sing it. There are more differences than there are similarities, obviously, between that chorus and this. Really, the fact that there is 12 days in the song that we sing or that we hear sung, it's my true love bringing me something. Here, it's the chief bringing something to the Lord. And in the carol, every day is different. But in here, and the reason why I didn't take the time to read through each of the verses of what they offered, the offering is identical. It is identical. So that at the end, when we read the summary of what was given, you have 12 silver plates, 12 silver basins, 12 golden dishes, 12 bulls, 12 rams, 12 male lambs, a year old, 12 male goats, 24 oxen, 60 rams, 60 male goats, 60 male lambs. It's the same offering that each chief brings every day before the Lord. And it's mentioned in there, I haven't shown it here, but four, and again I refer you back to when Bill took us quickly through the book of Leviticus, four of the five sacrifices, offerings, are listed here. We have the grain or the meal offering with the fine flour mixed with oil. We have the goat for the sin offering. We have the burnt offering. We have the peace offering. The only offering that is not listed here is the trespass offering. There's no specific sin. This is an act of devotion, and this is a dedication of the altar. And again, before we move on, I just want to make a couple of observations with respect to the personal offerings beyond what I've already done. First of all, they gave generously. And it's worth noting, I think, as we've said, we need to establish in our minds, they've been now at Sinai for a year. But this isn't the first time that they've brought offerings to the Lord. You remember, there's nothing here. It's interesting to me, commentators differ as to whether this was a voluntary offering or whether this was something that was prescribed. We're not told that it was prescribed, but it's interesting to me that it was the same thing. It was identical. So was that a coincidence, or did they all know that this was what they were supposed to bring? Because again, when we go back to Exodus, you remember that when they were making the initial offerings to actually build the tabernacle, Moses asked for specific things because they needed material to build the coverings, to make the coverings. They needed the gold and they needed the silver to make all of the things. So that was the first time that they were asked to give. The second time they were asked to give, do you remember? It was when Moses was up on the mountain and Aaron made a golden calf and he asked for the gold from their bracelets and their earrings. So this is now the third occasion where they are coming, and every indication is this is a voluntary or free will offering, and they gave generously. It's an indication of their estimation of God's worth. And we need to understand that when we give of our material resources, it is an act of worship. We are basically ascribing worth to God. And again, it doesn't necessarily mean that the person that gives the most has given the most, because it's in relation. And Jesus demonstrated that with the widow with the two mites. She put the least amount in of everybody that had gone to the temple that day, but it was the most that anybody, based on what they had given. And so they gave generously, and I think it's important for us to understand. And it's, quite frankly, it's a sad commentary on the church at large, that those outside of the church have the impression that all the church wants is money. Because that is not the case. That is not the case. But we need to understand that on the Lord's Day, when we come, And at the end of taking the emblems, those boxes, and especially for you young people that sit here and watch this week after week and you know that your parents are putting money in there, why are we doing that? Are we paying for something? Are we earning our salvation? Are we trying to appease God? No, we need to understand that it is an act of worship. We are demonstrating God's worth. That's what worship is. And so, I could have a lot, and if I give a very little, that shows what I think God is worth. I could have very little, and by comparison, give a lot. And that demonstrates what God is worth in my estimation. So, the first observation in these personal offerings is that they gave generously. Secondly, and I think this is good for us to remember, they gave to God what He had first given to them. It's oxen, it's sheep, it's goats, it's rams, the fine flour is all of what they give to Him is merely a portion of what He has given to them. Every resource that we have has been given to us. We don't own anything. If we understand what God's Word is telling us, everything is His. What we have has been entrusted to us, and it's a stewardship. And so, here's the other thing. They gave generously, but that's easy to do when we recognize that I'm simply giving a portion of what God has given me back to Him. Because that's where it all came from. Doesn't the psalmist say that He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills? I think we were just reading that the other day as part of our morning devotions. It's all God's. So they brought a goat for a sin offering from the herd. It was one of many in the herd. And so we cannot outgive God. It can't be done because it's all His and we are simply giving back to Him what is His. And then that particular chapter, chapter 7, finishes with this in verse 89. When Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the cherubim, and it spoke to him. And this is the fulfillment of the promise that God had made back in Exodus 25. You shall put the mercy seat on the top of the Ark. This is when God is giving the instruction to Moses in the first place. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the cherubim that are on the ark, I will speak with you. And so there is this dedication of the altar, and they have brought all of these things over the course of 12 days. So if the tabernacle was erected on the first day of the first month of the second year, 12 days have passed, so we're now almost 2 weeks into that first month. And that's important because we're going to see this timeline going forward. Next week, I believe, it's Matt, when he looks at the first Passover, there was an established time for that, right? The 14th day of the month. And so all of these things are now coming together. And I hope for you young people that we can start to make sense of all of this because, quite frankly, I think it's confusing even for us as adults. And especially when we just look at a couple of chapters at a time, that we can divorce it from everything else that has happened, we need to look at Scripture in the light of Scripture. So the big picture, the meta-narrative is, God has intervened in the nation of Israel. He has miraculously brought them out of Egypt. They have crossed over the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his armies have been drowned in the Red Sea. And now they've made this journey. And here they are at Sinai, and they've been there for a year. And all that God has instructed Moses on Mount Sinai has come to fruition. And this is a national day of celebration. This is a national day of dedication. Here now is the tabernacle. And the significance of it isn't so much the building itself any more that our building is significant. It was the promise that God had made that I will meet with you there and I will dwell with you. This is where God's presence was going to be, and we have it fulfilled here at the end of chapter 7. Moses now, for the first time, is going to hear the voice of God from above the mercy seat inside the most holy place. And so God has fulfilled His promise, and God always does. What God says He will do, He does. It may take a day. It may take a year. It may take hundreds or thousands of years even when we look at the person of Christ and the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies. But what God says He will do, He does, because He cannot lie. It speaks to His character. So we come to Numbers chapter 8. We've looked at the offerings, and now we're going to look at the lamps and the Levites quickly with the time that we have left. Chapter 8, verse 1, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and say to him, When you set up the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand. And Aaron did so. He set up its lamps in front of the lampstand as the Lord commanded Moses. And this was the workmanship of the lampstand, hammered work of gold. From its base to its flowers, it was hammered work according to the pattern that the Lord had shown Moses. So he made the lampstand." We had in Exodus 25 a detailed description of the lampstand. And again, I refer you back to when we were there. I think it was in February of this year with Bill, and he was looking at those particular items. He described the lampstand as looking like a tree because of the almond blossoms and the lamps that were on it. And so Moses is given this detailed description of what the lampstand should look like. In Exodus 37, there is the intricate construction, and I trust you'll recall, because I remember myself, that it was George that took a Sunday, and we looked at the gifted artisans, Bezalel, and who was the other one? Do you remember? Oholiab, right, George? Am I right there? Bezalel and Oholiab were tasked, not that they did everything, but they oversaw the construction of this. And so there's a detailed description. There's the intricate construction. So the question I ask myself as I'm reading this, if that's already been referenced in Exodus, why this reference here in Numbers chapter 8? I mean, it's interesting. The last thing we read in chapter 7 was that the Lord spoke. Are we to take that the first thing that God said to Moses was what He said here to tell Aaron? I don't know. I don't necessarily think that it has to follow that way. And not if we go through the first 8 chapters, we know that it's not necessarily chronological, because where we began with the census of the warriors in chapter 1 was on the first day of the second month in the first year. And here we are back on the first day of the first month. So we know that it's not necessarily chronological, but what we have here in chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, is a specific instruction regarding the lampstand. And it's telling also that God spoke to Moses, Moses spoke to Aaron, and Aaron did it. That's important. But there's a specific instruction: when you set up the lamps, the seven lamps give light in front of the lampstand. Here's the lampstand. That's what it looks like. At least there is an artist's rendition of what that looks like. That would be familiar to us. Some of us perhaps have something like that or have seen something like that. The question then is that I ask myself as I read this is, what was in front of the lampstand? Because that's the point of what he's saying. When you set up the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand. So what was in front of the lampstand in the holy place? Does anybody know? Do you remember? Daniel says the golden altar. There's only one other item that was in the holy place. Anybody? The table, right? The golden table that had the 12 loaves of the showbread, the bread of the presence. So again, don't turn there, but in Leviticus 24, we have this description of the loaves that were set there. 12 loaves set in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, but it says there that they're from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. They represented the 12 tribes. It's interesting to me, and again, I keep referring back, and that's why we're not going to spend a lot of time in chapter 8, but I recall distinctly Bill saying that for the Israelites, for anyone outside of the tribe of Levi, they couldn't even come near the tent of meeting. Right? The Levites guarded it so that they didn't die. So they could approach the altar with a sacrifice, but it was the priests that would do that. And then some of the Levites could go into and minister in the holy place. And so there was another level of restriction, if you will. And then only the high priest once a year could go inside the most holy place where the actual Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat was on the Day of Atonement. And we see that same thing in the New Testament in the temple. But here we have, if you will, the people represented right inside the holy place, these 12 loaves. And the light from the lamps, the seven lamps, the one lampstand, they illuminate the loaves. And I think it symbolized God's presence with His people. God is light. And He is shining on the table of the showbread. And I think it's placed here to serve as a necessary reminder to the nation of Israel as it's about to depart from Sinai for the Promised Land that God is with them. The light of His presence is going to go before Him. They had that visible manifestation. They had the cloud by day and the fire by night. But now this was different. And right inside the holy place, there is this reminder that God is going to go with them. See, everything is about to change. Because after a year at Sinai, they're about to pack up. So some of this is very practical. How are we going to transport this tabernacle that we just built? Well, here's some oxen, here's some carts, Kohathites, you're going to carry stuff on your shoulders. And we saw in the earlier chapters, you're going to march in a specific order. The tribes are going to go out, you're going to fall in line behind them. The ark was always going to be in the center of the people. The tabernacle itself was always going to be in the center of the people. Because that was God's purpose. He was going to dwell in the midst of His people. And there is an application here. Again, when we went through the individual items in the tabernacle, we saw, Bill showed us, that they point us to Christ. And I see again a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus in John 8 spoke and said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And so, again, the lampstand, fashioned like an almond tree, speaks of life and light. And in the person of Jesus Christ, we have light and life. And then Numbers 8, the Levites, I've put in my notes here, time permitting, we will read these verses. Time does not permit. If you haven't read them, then I trust that you will read them on your own time, either this afternoon or sometime this week. And again, I would encourage you to read where we're going next week as well. But if I was to review what takes place from verse 5 down to the end of the chapter and summarize it very quickly, it would be this way. God speaks to Moses again and He says, with respect to the Levites, cleanse them, bring them, offer them, separate them. And again, beginning in verse 14, that really is the heart of what Matt touched on in chapters 3 and 4, the substitution of the Levite for the firstborn. We looked at substitution, the doctrine of substitution, and we looked at the doctrine of redemption when we went through chapters 3 and 4. And I just want to take some time and look at this last thing, and that is the end of the chapter, verses 23 to 26. They were to retire. Moses says you're to retire them. So let's read those verses. Verse 23, "The Lord spoke to Moses saying, this applies to the Levites. From 25 years old and upward, they shall come to do duty in the service of the tent of meeting. From the age of 50 years, they shall withdraw from the duty of the service and serve no more. They minister to their brothers in the tent of meeting by keeping guard, but they shall do no service. Thus shall you do to the Levites in assigning their duties. Serve between the ages of 25 and 50, and I take from that that they are to serve in their prime. That is a man's prime. 25 to 50 years old. After 50, it's not that they are now useless. Let's be very clear about this. They minister to their brothers in the tent of meeting by keeping guard. They are still useful. It is just in a different way. And you can imagine, as we've already discussed, that the service, when the tabernacle was erected and they were in a given place, may not have been hard labor. But when they were on the move and they were transporting all of that stuff across the desert, that's a young man's thing. I mean, Matt and I talk and we joke about it with respect to the fire service. Firefighting is a young man's game, we say. I mean, I'm starting to feel it now, and I'm only in my early 40s. But I've lost a step. I'm not as fit as I was. I'm not as strong as I was. I'm starting to slow down. Don't put me out to pasture yet, but I'm slowing down. I'm getting older. And so I see in this some very practical application, and that is this. If we bring it into the context, we look at the principle, we recognize that our situation is very different, but the principle we can apply, the church, the New Testament church, needs young men in their prime to step up and serve. We need young men in their prime to step up and serve. Don't think in your mind that you will serve later when you're older because you have more time. Because you won't have more time. Most, if not all, of the people that I know that have retired say that they are busier now than they were when they were working. And trust me, I'm right there with you. I know there are a lot of demands for your time. You've got families, you've got job responsibilities, you've got a whole host of very practical reasons why right now is not a good time for you. But on the authority of God's Word, that is not what we see. Look at the relationship between Paul and Timothy. Timothy was a young man. And Paul says to Timothy, let no one despise your youth. Timothy, you do the work that you've been called to do. You apply yourself to that. And so for young men, step up in your prime and serve. Older men, it's not take a back seat, we got this. Older men are to minister to their brothers by keeping guard. We need older men to come alongside, men that have spent 25 years in the trenches, as it were. In fact, it's interesting, there's a bit of a discrepancy there because it talks about 25 to 50. But when they were doing the census, it's 20 to 50. So there's a 5-year discrepancy. 30 years as opposed to 25 years, and it's been suggested that that first 5 years is like an apprenticeship because they're learning how to do the work of the service. You can imagine as a young boy who is a Kohathite knowing at the age of 10, 11, 15, this is what I'm going to be doing. This is my career. From the time I turn 20 until 50, for the first 5 years I'm apprenticing and I'm going to learn how to do this particular service. But we need the young and the old alike. We need the generations, and that is what is so beautiful, one of the beautiful things about the New Testament church. No demographic is excluded. We're all required. We're all needed to do the service that we've been called to do. I'm going to stop there. I'm at 48 minutes. A little bit longer than I wanted to. Said a few things that weren't in my notes, as I'm wont to do from time to time. But I do want to sing a hymn in closing. Bill and Matt and James and I talk all the time about wanting to close our services with a hymn. I'm going to make a point of doing that. I don't know if it's a hymn that you're familiar with. It's called Ancient Words. I have the words here for you. I believe that Janice and James are going to play it through once so that you get the tune. If you're not familiar with it, it's not difficult. But why don't we stand and sing this hymn together, and then when we finish singing, just stand for the final blessing.